This will be the last Sunday I'll see you for a while. I'll be taking some leave. I intend to visit a few churches while I'm away, and I do intend also to take your greetings with me to those churches, provided I have your permission. May I greet them on your behalf? Okay, I'll do that. You may also be wondering where Andrew is this morning. Andrew is preaching at the Vine, standing in for Lenny, as Lenny takes a bit of a break himself. And do pray for Andrew as he preaches, though he's probably finishing up now. I think they have an earlier service than us. Well, if you will turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read just verses 1 to 4. What I say this week is going to be largely implications and applications from last week's message. So if we don't appear to be spending as much time in the text as we normally would, that's the reason why. You need to go back to last week and work from those truths. Nevertheless, we will still be spending time, of course, in the Word. But implications and applications are going to be the bulk of this message. And we're going to begin by praying. Our God in heaven, our Father in heaven, do teach us this day as your children, as we come to you crying, Abba, as we come to you eagerly longing for the revelation of yourself in fullest measure on the day that you return, and as we come for you before you now asking for your grace to live in this world as you would have us live. Help us, we pray, even now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, I'm going to begin this morning by reading to you a letter. It's dated 27th of January, 1842. The one writing the letter is the famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne. The one receiving the letter, the original recipient, is a young boy. The original reason for writing the letter was that this particular little boy was anxious concerning his soul. Parents, I ask that you listen carefully to how this child now, this little boy, is treated as a rational being with an eternal soul. And children, I ask that you listen how this letter goes as you hear how pastors would talk to children in previous generations. It is written to the initials JT, which is later revealed to be Johnny. My dear boy, I was very glad to receive your kind note and am glad to send you a short line in return, although my time is much taken up. You are very dear to me because your soul is precious. And if you are ever brought to Jesus, washed and justified, you will praise him more sweetly than an angel of light. I was riding among the snow today where no foot had trodden, and it was pure, pure white. And I thought again and again of that verse, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That is a sweet prayer. Make it your own. Often go alone and look up to Jesus, who died to wash us from sins, and say, wash me. Amelia Geddy was one day dressed in a new white frock with red ribbons in her bonnet, and someone came to her and said, no doubt you will think yourself very trim and clean. Ah, no, she replied. I will never think that until I have the fine white robe of my Redeemer's righteousness put upon me. I am glad, my dear boy, that you think God is afflicting you to bring you to himself. It is really for this that he smites you. His heart, his hand, and his rod are all inscribed with love. But then see that he brings you to himself. Do not delay. The lake of fire and brimstone stretches beneath every soul that lives in sin. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If the Lord Jesus would but draw the curtain and let you see his own fair face and his wounded side and how there is room for the guiltiest sinner in him, you would be drawn to Jesus with cords of love. I was preaching in Perth last Sabbath. When I came out, a little girl came up to me, I think about 3 or 4 years old. She wanted to hear of the way to be saved. Her mother said she'd been crying the whole night before about her soul and would take no comfort until she should find Jesus. Oh, pray that the same spirit may waken you. Remember, Johnny, you once wept for your soul too and prayed and sought Jesus. Have you found him? Or have you looked back like Lot's wife and become a hard, cold pillar of salt? Awake again and call upon the name of the Lord. Your time may be short, God only knows. The longest lifetime is short enough. It is all that is given to you to be converted in. They are the happiest who have brought soonest to the bosom of Jesus. Write me again. At present I must draw to a close. Give my kindest remembrance to your mama. And to initial A, when you write, tell him to write to me. May you all meet at the table of Jesus above. May I be there too, a sinner saved by grace. Ever yours, Robert Murray McShane. Now, we could spend the whole morning in that letter and it would not be a waste of time. It shows us how a young boy can be a thinking and discerning child, thinking on spiritual matters, capable of self-examination. It shows us how a little girl, 3 or 4 years old, can weep for her sins, not because of a threat of mom's punishment or any such thing, but out of a true fear of God. And it shows us how Christian adults used to talk to children about salvation. So this morning we're going to look carefully one last time at verses 1 to 4 here. There are things that demand our attention. And the first point that I have is this. Children may be truly converted. These are implications and applications of the text. Children may be truly converted. The apostle here is speaking to Christian children. Now, how do we know this? Well, firstly, Ephesians 1 verse 1 writes to the saints at Ephesus. That is, it is written to a body of believers. But secondly, also, Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, something that presupposes salvation. And remember, verse 18 of that text that we've repeatedly referred to for the last 2 months is the anchor to which all the chains, all the links of the chain follow. Everything that follows, written to wives and husbands and children and fathers and later on masters and slaves, all of it is anchored back to Ephesians 5 verse 18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the appeal to children is that they too would rely on this gospel benefit, that they, just as much as mom and dad, need the divine enabling of God's Spirit to live as God requires. But thirdly, the reason we know this is written to Christian children is because Ephesians 6 verse 1 says very clearly that this obedience done by the child is to be done in the Lord. Namely, as an act of worship to the Lord, in God's service, because of who God is. Now, why am I stressing these things? Because some adults believe that it's a little bit unrealistic to think of a small child as ever being converted, that we need to be somewhat skeptical and cynical when it comes to the professions of children. In fact, one early New England preacher, one of the early Puritan preachers, even said that children as old as 10 or 12 lived the life of a beast and were not yet rational enough to understand the mysteries of life and salvation. But you see, the scriptures don't support that idea. The scriptures make very clear that a child may be converted. And if converted, filled with the Holy Spirit. If justified, then sanctified. If children are saved by grace through faith, then we should not look to them to prove their salvation through a great demonstration of theological prowess. And they don't have to be able to list all the books of the Bible, or name all the Ten Commandments, or to give the names of all the disciples before we say to them, okay, you've proved yourself, you must be saved. I remind you that salvation is an act of God. It is a heart-regenerating grace. And it comes about through the means of a simple gospel. A gospel that even a child can understand. A gospel designed so that a child could understand. I mean, this is the very thing that Ephesians has been unpacking. The whole point of Ephesians is that salvation is an act of grace by God, wrought by God, worked by God, not through the ministrations of parents or preachers or manipulation through rhetoric or any other skill. Salvation comes about by a sovereign act of God's grace upon the heart of a sinner. This is what Ephesians has been unpacking. And then once he gets to chapter 4, therefore, in light of these wonderful truths, live like this. So as we look at a child, is there a sense of sin? Is there a childlike dependence on Christ? Is there a true trust in Him and no other? Is there a love for God and a sincere effort to walk repentantly in His ways? Not a perfect effort. You and I aren't perfect. We don't expect it of our children, do we? But if those things are present, the sincere trust in Christ, then though that faith is childlike, though that faith is tainted by ignorance, and though it is laced with childlike sins, if it is in Christ, though it is stumbling, it is true. In fact, Jesus on one occasion even bids grown-ups to learn from children. In some respects, He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Now, He wasn't saying that children are saved just because they are children. He was saying and pointing us to the childlike example, the implications that children can be truly saved. The famous preacher D.L. Moody was once asked, brother, have you seen any conversions lately? Yes, he replied, 2.5. What do you mean? 2 adults and a child? No, he said, 2 children and an adult. Children can be saved. And a child, once truly saved, becomes a full member of God's kingdom. They are afforded all the rights and privileges of such. Access to God in prayer and grace for the hour of need. I'll tell you what, there's one prayer that I cherish more than any other. It's not the prayers of my fellow congregation members, even my fellow elders, not even my wife. The prayer that I would cherish more than any other is when a small converted child prays for me. With that simple childlike faith that is just in Christ. What a privilege to have a child with access to God and grace for that child afforded and extended to him or her. Now, they still live under their parents' authority. They still have foolishness wrapped up in their hearts. They still sin and so require discipline. But it is possible for a child to be truly converted. Implication of the text. Secondly, though, and linked to this first point quite strongly, children may also be given false assurance. This is some sober application. It is the most natural thing in the world for a Christian parent to want to see their child converted. The most natural thing in the world. And this is why Christian parents need to be very careful. Because many parents are quick and ready to grant assurance of salvation just because the child prayed once. Or asked for a Bible. Many a parent, many a Sunday school teacher has said something along these lines. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be with mommy and daddy one day? Don't you want to be with God? You do? Okay, pray this prayer about Jesus, and congratulations, you are now a Christian. And often both the parent and the child will cling to that occasion for the rest of their lives, even if their lives are walking contradiction of that fact. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that is the subculture of Western Christianity. Remember, a child can be led to believe anything for a time. A child can be easily manipulated, can be coerced into saying something. A child will often do what pleases mommy and daddy. I mean, you can get a child to, quote, make a decision for Jesus in under 10 minutes if you spin it right. But is that how God saves? Through the clever or imaginative presentation of the facts, along with a gentle nudge to make the right decision, so that having said the words or gone to the front of the church or raised their hands or written in their Gideon's Bible, that they are now irrevocably a Christian? How many thousands have done that and then by their lives shown that they are spiritually unregenerate? That they neither love God nor hunger for His righteousness. That they do not persevere. That they are not careful in spiritual things. That they have no interest in spiritual things. That they forsake the church. That they do not think about Christ or talk about Christ or consider the spiritual the plight of others. Oh, but they made a decision for Jesus when they were 7 years old. They must be saved. Does that life I just described in any way resemble New Testament Christianity? A life that has no spiritual interest in God, no love for Christ, no perseverance in the things of the faith? You say, well, what are we supposed to be doing then? I mean, surely as parents, we want to be telling our children about Jesus. We want to be encouraging them to give glory to this great God. Yes. But we do so knowing that only God can save them. As someone who says, you can't shortcut the process. If the child expresses an interest in the gospel, the very thing that you want more than anything else in the world as a parent, if they express that interest in the gospel, ask them why. Why do they want to become a Christian? Why do they want to be saved? Be careful, I may suggest, that you don't ask a series of questions that just have a yes-no answer, which the child can quickly discern what it is mommy or daddy wants them to say. Ask them to explain their reasons. And again, don't be satisfied with parrot-fashion answers that they can just reproduce the right words and phrases that they've heard you say. See if they actually understand. If their interest is a sustained interest in these things. You want to be listening. You want to be trying to discern whether the reason that they are asking to become a Christian, the reason that they are asking to be saved, is it arising from a heart that is feeling the conviction of sin and the need for Christ, or is it because they want to fit in with their Sunday school friends? Now, don't misunderstand me. We as parents do not grant salvation when we are satisfied. But neither do we rush to grant assurance based on what is very often the pantomime of decisionalism. Make a decision and you'll be saved. For the good of our children's souls, we want to be more discerning than that. If they say to you, Daddy, what's for supper? Can I become a Christian? Why do dogs have four legs and people have two? Then chances are their mind is not truly set upon the spiritual matters before them. We want to be prudent in that case, not to rush to say to them, yes, you could be a Christian, lasagna for supper, God made the dogs with four legs.
want to be seeking to find out, is this a true faith, a true desire for Christ? Someone has said, and they've put it better than I have, they've summed it up well, listen to this. He says, "It is better, brothers and sisters, that we live for a time with the uncomfortable tension of not being sure, to live with the lack of closure, than to delude ourselves and, what's worse, our children into a false assurance, thinking they're saved because of a quick decision that was made. If God has saved them, then to be sure, in time it will manifest itself in an undeniable way, and at that point they won't need your assurance because they'll have God's assurance. And if God has not saved them, though some kind of profession may have been made, that too in time will become evident." I want my children to be saved. I want it more than anything else I want in this world right now. I hunger for it. I pray for it. I want them to know the gospel. And I'm not going to attempt to make that entrance to the kingdom of God any narrower than it is. I'm not going to try to hold my children back. But God give me and all parents the fortitude to resist granting assurance that by rights can only come from a true salvation. God alone can save that child. Not you, not I, not any careful or clever manipulation of the facts, not any clever puppetry of Jesus in a manger. Only God, His work on that child's heart and soul and life through transforming grace. Now I need to say just a word or two about backsliding quickly under the same subject. Be careful how you use this word, backsliding. It was never meant to be a word to retain hope. It was meant to be a word to create fear. What do I mean? Too often, Christians will look at their loved ones, those that are straying from Christ, and they will almost breathe a sigh of relief. They will say, they're backsliding, but at least they're saved. They've taken a negative concept and they've given it a positive spin. They've taken a spiritual disaster and they've tried to inject hope in there based on the very thing that the backslider by their lives is steadily denying again and again. If a person is backsliding, we should not say, well, at least they're saved. We should say, dear God, are they saved? Bring them back. Prove that they are. Show that they are. In fact, the word backslider or backsliding is not nearly as frequent in the Bible as some people would imagine. Most translations don't even use it. They say faithless, rebellious, unfaithful, apostasies. And it is used almost exclusively in the context of a person steadily proving themselves to be unconverted. For example, Jeremiah 15, 6-7. "You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways." Now, I have to say this. I know it's not nice to hear. But I often have people within the church say to me, so-and-so hasn't attended church in years. They don't walk with the Lord. They're living in sin. But I'm sure they're saved. They believe in God. They pray sometimes. And I know it's a comfortable thing to believe. Believe me, I've been there. I've had loved ones in that situation. And hope is a wonderful thing. But it is better to be distressed by the truth than uncomfortable with a lie. And we are compelled by the truthfulness of Scripture to see prolonged backsliding as evidence of an unconverted heart. Their belief in God is not enough. Even demons believe and shudder. At least the demons shudder. At least they have some response to God. Is that backslider even having a response to God? Now you say, Martin, you've lost the plot. You've gone off passage here. Why do you mention this here? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the vast majority of people today whom Christians call backslidden are called that because when they were a child, someone rushed to tell them that they were a Christian because they prayed a prayer or made a decision. And they believed it. And for a time, a lot of people believed it. When the New Testament tells us again and again that the fruit of saving faith is perseverance. A child may be saved, but a child may also be given false assurance of salvation. Be careful, parents. Thirdly, now we're taking a different branch along the way of application and implication. Thirdly, children are shown to be present in the life of the church. Ephesians 6 verse 1. Children. It's an evocative address. In other words, just like he addressed wives and husbands, he was singling out a specific group of listeners that were in attendance. When the apostle wrote the letter, he wrote knowing that it would be read in the presence of children. There was no Sunday school class off to the side while the adults got on with the business of the church. The children were right there with them. Now, if this sounds strange to you, consider some historical precedents. I'm just going to read you a couple. In Joshua 8, verses 34 to 35, we see that Joshua is busy leading the nation in repentance and in prayer. And this is what he did. Joshua 8, 34. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the woman and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Do you realize how long it would have taken to read all the words of the law? We're talking about the balance of Exodus, about Leviticus, about Numbers, about Deuteronomy. That would have been a long church service. And who was there the whole time? The little ones. In fact, the word in the original actually means those with tripping steps. That's very beautiful. It's very descriptive. We would call them toddlers. When Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord and led the nation in prayer, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13, we'll just read this. This is what it says. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So again, he led the whole nation in prayer and fasting. He led the whole people, even with children and little ones, in a time of prayer and fasting. In Nehemiah, when revival breaks out, all the people gathered as one into the square. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And he read from it from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I mean, that's a long, long church service. Early morning till the middle of the day. Someone has said, not a puppet show, not a video, not a skit. But prayer and fasting?
Someone has put it like this in summary. There are two things we have to conclude. Firstly, these passages do not prescribe a specific age when children ought to be brought into a worship service. Secondly, nowhere in the scriptures do we have an explicit command that we ought to include children in corporate worship. We cannot say at this point, "Thus says the Lord." We have to remember that. However, he continues, it is the absence of these kinds of words that is so telling. In other words, it is passively assumed on the part of the biblical writers that when the people of God gather together for worship, the children would be there. End quote. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that programs or church activities designed for children are unbiblical or inappropriate. Not at all. What a liberty, what a privilege that we have to have Sunday schools and youth groups and Christmas plays and youth camps and all these things. These things have eternal value. And they arise out of exactly the type of Christian community atmosphere that the New Testament pushes forward. Great blessing. This community of believers living with one another. And I strongly encourage you to involve yourself and your children in such things. In fact, we have a Sunday school here dedicated to the children before the service. Well, why not bring them along? Bring them to it. Involve them in it. But what I am contending by this point is I'm contending the notion that children can't sit still and listen to a 90-minute service. And benefit from being there. And I am contending that children ought to be used as an excuse by the parents for not being involved in the life of the church. Strange how many parents will find their children to be a convenient scapegoat, in this regard. Ephesians 6 verse 1. Children! They were there! They were part of the church! Yes, they would have fidgeted and they would have whispered and they would have passed notes or whatever. But in time, with mom and dad's patient instruction and discipline, they would have learned to sit and listen. And I know you can't train a one-year-old. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about small children. But this brings us now to the final point. Children are shown to be capable of learning and discipline. Do you remember how Robert Murray McShane spoke to the little boy in that letter at the beginning? He spoke more clearly and more richly than many pastors speak to adults. Children are capable of reasonable, rational thought. And never forget the Spirit of Christ's role in bringing children to Christ. For example, again, look at Ephesians here again. Look at these verses. And consider what the apostle, the Spirit of Christ through the apostle, is actually saying to these children. He's appealed to them in that he's appealed to their background understanding of the existence of a one covenant-making God who reveals himself in Scripture. He's appealed to their knowledge of the Ten Commandments. He's appealed to their familiarity with the narrative of the story of Moses and Joshua in the Promised Land. He's appealed to their understanding of concepts as divine punishment and divine reward. He's appealed to their sense of obligation to obey and their comprehension of what is right and wrong. All these things, it's just what he's spoken of in these two verses are directed to children, these three verses here. And at the very least, he expects them to understand that much. Children are rational. They're thinking. They're capable of learning. But their presence and participation in the life of the church also means that they're going to be exposed to other great truths, other great doctrines and points of application. Granted, they're not going to understand everything. Of course not. But such an environment where they are present and involved in the life of the church, it gives them opportunity to ask their parents and other older Christians, what does this mean? Why should I do that? How can this apply here? How do I do that? And then you can answer, they can learn. Now, I recognize there's some genuine concerns here that can be raised. The children are noisy. Our children won't sit still. They need to go to bed early. They already have so many commitments with school and clubs. They won't understand it all. They easily get bored and so on. Of course, those are legitimate concerns. And I'm not suggesting that we tax our children by insisting that they be at every single possible activity within the life of the church, fully involved in everything, every item on the church agenda. But I am suggesting that children can be taught at a young age, it's not about you, my son. I'm suggesting that if children in previous generations, in biblical times, were taught and disciplined so as to sit in a service or involve themselves in the life of the church, then such a thing for our generation is not the impossibility it's often presented to be. That they can be taught with patience and time. This is when we sit still and we hear God's word, when we join God's people. This is why we go to these events in the life of the church, because these are God's people. Centuries of believers have done this. And to this day, may I remind you that there's a great many cultures, even here in South Africa, where church services are 3 or 4 hours long and the children are there. Could it be that we've made certain assumptions about our children's capabilities when in fact the fault lies with the parents for failing to prepare their children, to teach their children, or discipline their children in the ways of the Lord? For failing to persevere. I remember some years ago I met with a children's worker who wasn't happy with the material, the curriculum that we'd selected for the children's Sunday school class aged 9 to 11. It's too advanced for them, she said. I found something better. So I looked at the material that she had suggested and I discovered it was in fact from the exact same series, the same curriculum that we were using ourselves. She hadn't realized this. The only difference was that she had unwittingly selected the material for 6-year-olds instead of for 9 to 11-year-olds. Because she came with the assumption that children were incapable of understanding anything but the most rudimentary basics of the Christian faith. And she was a little bit embarrassed when we pointed out the fact that there was this the same material, just different age groups. When Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach at Westminster Chapel, it was not uncommon to have 10-year-olds sitting there taking notes. I know some youngsters here in Cape Town who were taught and encouraged to do this in every sermon. It helped their attention, it aided their memory, it stopped them from wandering, kept their minds focused, and afterwards they would review the notes with their parents, and it would give rise to questions, Dad, what does this mean? And then in the words of Exodus 12:26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, you shall say to them. What a privilege to be able to respond to that question, what does it mean? And to give them the truth of what it means. And you know what else? Even if they don't ask questions, even if in the car on the way home they can't tell you what the preacher said, they'll learn just by being there. They'll learn by observation. They'll learn things they didn't even know that they were learning as they were learning. They'll hear some things and they'll learn by repetition some crucial truths. Do you know how I learned the rules of soccer, of rugby, or of cricket? I didn't play those sports in school. I couldn't catch a ball if it was thrown to me at the slow speed with plenty of warning in front of me. I was hopeless. No one sat down with me and explained to me the rules. No one explained to me the offside rule. No one gave me a video or a book, or no parent or no coach ever showed me. But I learned just by watching, watching and watching. And that without much great interest either, just because I happened to be around it. And then I knew. And I see it in my children now. I see them learning and things and doing things that I expected I would have to one day teach them. But they already know because they've just learned by watching. Children are like sponges. They just soak things up. They absorb sights and sounds and smells and experiences. Things which in some other measure shape them for good or ill. Now here's my question. Don't we want them participating in the life of the church? In view of these, the skill at learning, this grace of learning that they have? Don't we want them seeing communion and asking what it's about, seeing baptism? Don't we want them learning how to pray by hearing prayers, how to sit attentively by watching parents sit attentively, how to sing the songs that we do with gusto and meaning, and why we sing them? Don't we want them learning how a church meeting functions with its business? Don't we want them attending social church events and seeing how the life of the church works in community? Of being exposed to wiser and older and more mature Christians than they? Of making friends with other Christian children so that they have some good influences and some Christian iron, sharpening some Christian iron? Shouldn't we desire to see them seeing others serve? Seeing people in the church serve without compensation, without reward, without threat of punishment. But be able to tell our children, yes, that person serves there, that person works on the sound desk, stands at the door, locks up the church, not because they get reward, but because they love God and His people. Don't we want our children seeing that type of service? Without fame or glory, without even recognition, simply for love of God? Don't we want our children sitting under good preaching and good teaching, hearing week after week, year after year, the things of God, particularly when God has ordained the most common means that He has brought sinners to Himself in all of history is through the spoken, declared, proclaimed word, which He promises will not return to Him void? Don't we want our children hearing direct speaking to their souls? Beloved, God has given us the wonderful gift of children. Let us see them wonderfully. Let us hear them graciously. They can and are often converted at a young age. They're as much a part of the body of church as those with the grayest of hairs. They are children, yes, and they are easily distracted. They need discipline, but they can be taught, they can learn, they can be trained, they can participate, and they'll learn from us all, not just parents. Every single adult here, children are learning from you. And in so doing, they'll be better prepared for life and eternity. These are the implications and applications of what we've been learning the last couple of weeks about parents and children. Now, as I close, do you remember the letter that I read to you in the beginning? I'd like to read you part of another. The first was written by Robert Murray McShane on 27th of January 1842 to Johnny. The second letter, also by McShane, was written a month later, the 1st of March, 1842, to Johnny's older brother, the man with the initial A. Let's call him Andrew. The reason for the second letter, barely 5 weeks after the first, is that Johnny is dead. My dear Andrew, I did not think that I was to have answered your kind letter in the time of bitter grief. But it so pleased Jehovah, whose will must be our will if we would be happy. It is good for you to bear the yoke in your youth, This is the way God trains his saints and especially his ministers. I saw your dear little brother twice on his dying bed, and indeed I could not believe he was dying, except that his calm eye was directed to the hills of immortality, and he seemed already to breathe some of the atmosphere of the world of sinless joy. I do trust and believe that he was a saved boy. You know how I am rather slow of coming to this conviction, and not fond of speaking when I have not had good evidence. But here I think God has not left us in doubt. He used several times to speak to me about divine things, and a tear would gather in his eye when he said that he feared he had never been brought to Jesus. Once he had a sore throat, he told me that he was not ready to die, but now he was quite different. The veil seemed to be lifted away from his heart, and he saw divine things simply and fully. Over and over he told me that he was not afraid to die, for Christ had died. How kind it was in God to send Jesus to die for sinners, he would say. He seemed tranquil and happy, even when the pain came on his head and made him knit his brows. You have reason to mingle praise with your tears. Do not sorrow as one who has no hope. Only seek a right improvement of this bereavement. He is not lost, but gone before, and we shall soon put off this clay cottage also, and soon we and he, made new body and soul, shall meet the Lord in the air, and so be forever with the Lord. I was at your house on Sabbath night and saw them all, sorrowful yet rejoicing. Your dear little brother lies like a marble statue in the peaceful death, sleep of death, till Jesus' voice will waken him. Happy boy! He shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on him, nor any heat. The days of his mourning are ended, and his eternity of love and holy joy is begun. Concerning a little boy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are our exemplar. You are the one to whom we look to understand the nature of fatherhood, of motherhood. You are the one to whom we come to draw grace for the task before us. Help us to model Christ before our children and form Christ in them. May they be as the little boy who felt his sin but found hope and rest in his Saviour. May we, Lord, have the courage and the fortitude to not rush to grant an assurance if we do not see the fruit of salvation, but to trust that you will grant assurance in time if the faith be true. Help us, Father, to lead our children, to show our children the love that you have for the church by our love for the bride of Christ, to remember that just as Christ bought the church with his own blood, so too we are to highly value and esteem her. May our children come to love her too. And help us, Lord, in our desire to train ruly and wayward children in their childlike ways. Give us much grace and compassion to teach and be patient and to persevere with them, that they might have the benefit of being involved in the church life and hearing the word of God Sunday by Sunday. Give us grace in these things, we do pray, for your name's sake. Amen.